Well, if you would have Psalm 5 open as we go through it this evening, you'll notice at the start of this psalm that David is groaning. His is a spirit of lament, and he's groaning because of the wickedness, the evil, the sin that he sees around him. And so he says at the start of the psalm, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." It seems that David has gone out in the morning to pray, perhaps at the time of the morning sacrifice. That's what verse 3 would indicate. Not every translation translates it in exactly the same way, but it's quite possible that David has gone out for the morning prayers and for the morning sacrifice, and for some reason, we're not sure why exactly, but for some reason, this has made him painfully conscious of the wickedness of others, probably fellow Israelites. For some reason, he has become painfully aware of the sin and the evil that he sees in the people of God. Now, who David is thinking of in particular, we don't know. We can't be sure. It might be to do with his enemies during the days of Saul, or perhaps Absalom and his, or at least the co-conspirators along with Absalom. But we're just not quite sure. We're not told exactly who David has in mind here. But clearly, as he says later on in the psalm in verse 9, there are some who have lying mouths and flattering tongues. And the consciousness of this evil in the land, this evil that surrounds him, disturbs David. Clearly he is disturbed by this, and it makes him groan, it makes him lament to see wickedness and evil and sin amongst God's very own people. And that causes him to pen this sustained reflection upon the wicked on the one hand and upon the righteous on the other. And we'll see as we go through the psalm that David reflects on two main things in particular. He reflects first of all upon the contrast in the Lord's assessment of these two different groups. The contrast in the Lord's assessment between the wicked on the one hand and the righteous on the other. And that's verses 4-8. So a contrast in the Lord's assessment between the wicked and the righteous. And then secondly, David also reflects upon the contrast in the Lord's treatment of these two groups. The Lord's treatment of the wicked on the one hand and the righteous on the other. And so first of all, we see this contrast here in Psalm 5 in the Lord's assessment between the wicked and the righteous. And to see how the Lord, we learn here in Psalm 5, see how he views the wicked. We're told in verse 4 that he does not delight in them. And in the same verse that they may not dwell with him. And then we go on to verse 5 and we're told that the boastful shall not stand before his eyes. That he hates all evildoers. Verse 6, he destroys those who speak lies, and he abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. And notice the many ways in which the wicked are described here. There's a multiplicity of ways in which the wicked are described. They are evil, they are boastful, they are evildoers, they speak lies, they are bloodthirsty and deceitful. These are status words. They're status words. It describes those who have rejected God's kingship. Remember, in verse 2, David addresses the Lord as my king and my God. And these are people, the wicked, the evil, the boastful, the liars, the bloodthirsty, the deceitful. These are people who have rejected God's kingship. And so they have this status in the sight of God of being the wicked, the evil, the unrighteous. But it also, I think, denotes the behavior that stems from their rejection of God as their king. They actually are wicked. They actually are evil. They actually are bloodthirsty and deceitful. And so we see here that sin rears its ugly head in multiple monstrous forms, but it all comes ultimately from one source, and that is rejecting God as their king. That's where all of this comes from. Their rejection of God as their Lord and their king. And that is then manifested in a multiplicity of different kinds of wickedness and evil. And what is God's assessment of them? Well, he rejects them. They have rejected him as their king, and he rejects them. He does not, we're told, delight in them. They may not dwell with him. They shall not stand before his eyes. He hates them. He abhors them. The Lord, you see, being a holy God, cannot and he will not tolerate sin. It is anathema to him. He hates all evildoers. And when you think about it, isn't it good to know that God is like this? It's good to know that God is like this. You should be glad, very glad, that God does not delight in wickedness, that he abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. This is a good thing. Rebecca and I, we've just finished watching a documentary about these two men who have been convicted of murdering someone. And if the documentary is to be believed, then these two men have been wrongly convicted. They shouldn't have been locked up. There seem to be so many different holes in the case that's been made against them. And what struck us as we were watching this documentary is that, as I said, if the documentary is to be believed, there is just a huge amount of corruption within the police and within the whole judicial system, at least when it comes to this particular case. A huge amount of corruption. You see people in positions of authority not only turning a blind eye to evil, but actually actively perpetrating it. And that is what sometimes people in positions of authority, whether in the police or in the judiciary or in other spheres, that is what people sometimes, if not often, are like. They turn a blind eye to evil. They wink at evil. Sometimes they even carry it out themselves. And it is so good to know that God is not like that. After we watched this documentary, we were thoroughly depressed. And we just could not sleep. It perhaps wasn't the best thing for us to watch just before we went to bed one evening. But we could not believe the sheer wickedness, the sheer corruption that this documentary portrayed. But we said, isn't it good to know that our God is not like that? He does not wink at evil. He does not turn a blind eye to it. He certainly does not perpetrate it in any form. Your God, our God, is the righteous judge, and he loves justice, and he will ensure that ultimately justice is done. And so it is a good thing that the Lord hates evildoers. It is a good thing that he does not delight in wickedness. It is a good thing that the boastful shall not stand before his eyes. And then as we move on in the psalm, as we come to verses 7 to 8, we see the Lord's assessment of the righteous. We've seen his assessment of the wicked. He rejects them. And now we see his assessment of the righteous. And you'll notice here in these verses that that David is speaking in the first person. He starts off, "But I," and then goes on, "I will bow down. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." David is here speaking in the first person, but he is doing so, I believe, in a representative fashion. He's speaking as a public figure, as the king over Israel. And as such, he is drawing a sharp contrast between the Lord's assessment of the righteous, those whom David represents, and the wicked. And notice what he says. He says that unlike the evil who may not remember dwell with the Lord, what does David say? He says, "I will enter your house." The evil may not dwell with you in your presence, in your house, but I will enter your house. Moreover, unlike the boastful who, remember, shall not stand before the Lord's eyes, what does David say? He says, verse 7, "I will bow down towards your holy temple. I have access to you." David is saying, in effect, unlike the wicked, unlike the evil, unlike the boastful, unlike the unrighteous who have rejected you, I, and those I represent, am on friendly terms with you, O Lord. I am able to draw near to you in worship. You view me, O God, and all of those that I represent favorably. There's a total contrast between the two. And we have to ask the question, well, what accounts for this friendly relationship that David enjoys with the Lord? What accounts for this sharply antithetical contrast between the two? What accounts for it? Well, we're told at the start of verse 7, David says, "But I, through my own native righteousness, will enter your house." No, he doesn't. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." You see, David there is pointing out the factor that distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. And it's what? It's the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love. It's his sheer grace and mercy. That is what distinguishes David and the righteous from the wicked. The abundance of the Lord's steadfast love is the ultimate reason for these sharply contrasting assessments. David knows, he gives expression to the fact that the only reason that God is for him and not against him is because God has been pleased to show him favor. And we could sum it up this way. David and all those he represents are righteous, but they are not self-righteous. They're righteous, but they're not self-righteous. They are the grace-righteous. That's a pretty ugly expression, but you understand what I'm saying. They are those who have been righteoused by the sheer abundance of God's love. That is what distinguishes them from the wicked. And as such, David wants to lead a life that pleases God. He goes on to say, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. I want to become who I am. Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Do you see the gospel dynamic that is here in these verses? David wants to obey the Lord. He wants to walk in paths of righteousness. Why? In order to earn the Lord's love and favor? No, but because he already has the Lord's love and favor. And this, of course, should be our attitude as well. Seeking with all of our heart and in complete dependence upon the help of the Lord to walk in straight paths of righteousness out of sheer gratitude for his abundant, steadfast love. Seeking to be righteous because by his grace we already are righteous. And so far then, David has contrasted God's assessment of the wicked with his assessment of David and the righteous. And then next we see, secondly, the contrast in the Lord's treatment of the wicked and the righteous, or at least a contrast in the way that David prays that God would treat them. And how then does David pray that the Lord would treat these two different groups? Well, in the first place, he prays that the Lord would curse and condemn the wicked. You'll see there in verse 9 that he paints a pretty lurid picture of his enemies. And he focuses especially upon the words that they speak. He says that they speak lying words, no truth is in their mouth. They speak destructive words, their inmost self is destruction. They speak deadly words, their throat is an open grave. And they speak flattering words, they flatter with their tongue. And as a result, what does he cry out? Verse 10. These are striking words. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this cry of David? Is David here uttering an ungodly, sub-Christian sentiment, do you think? I mean, is he failing to do what our Lord would later command us to do? That is to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Is David failing abominably in that regard? Is verse 10 an expression of a sort of out of control, vindictive spirit? We can understand it because of the wickedness and the enemies that surround him, but we can't condone it. This is an out of control, enraged, vindictive spirit. Is that how we are to understand what David says here? Well, no, I don't think it is. I don't believe it is. I do not believe that this is David expressing an unrighteous desire for revenge. That's not the way we are to view this particular verse. Instead, we are to see it as a cry for God to act in justice. We should see it as a cry for God to vindicate the honour of his name. That's how we are to see it. A Scottish theologian who's written a great book on the Psalms, a guy called Andrew Bonner, puts it this way. I think this is helpful. He says, those portions of the Psalms where we find, apparently, prayers that breathe revenge, and this would be one case, are never to be thought of as anything else than the breathed assent of righteous souls to the justice of their God who takes vengeance on sin. I think that's a correct way to view a verse like this. David's desire is not so much that his enemies would suffer pain. His desire is that God would glorify himself in the exercise of his justice. And we see that from what he says right at the end of the verse. He says, make them bear their guilt, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out, because they've hurt me so much. No. For they have rebelled against you. Do you see the God-centeredness in David's cry here? Lord, act in order to vindicate your name. And I think it's right to assume as well that these are people who simply refuse to repent and who are hardened in impenitent sin. And I think we might link it back in that respect to the psalm we looked at last week, Psalm 4, where you remember, perhaps you'll remember, verses 2 to 5, David is calling on people to what? To repent and to come in faith before the Lord in order to receive forgiveness. Seems to me this is a case of people who simply refuse to repent, who have become hardened in their sin. And David is now saying, Lord, act in order to vindicate your name. Carry out justice. They have rebelled against you. You know well that our chief end is to glorify God. The point, well, not just of our lives, our individual lives, the point of the whole world is that God be glorified. And it's important for us to remember that God is glorified in the display of his justice, just as much as he is displayed, as he is glorified in the display of his grace. It is a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing when God acts in justice. Yes, as Christians, like our God actually, we do not take any pleasure, any perverted pleasure in the death of the wicked, in their suffering and their pain. We are filled with tears at the fact that there are people hurtling towards hell. However, we do glory in the exercise and the display of God's justice. We rightly glory in the exercise of God's justice. And so David calls on God for his glory to curse, to condemn the wicked, the impenitently rebellious. And then he goes on, and I'll be much briefer here, to call upon the Lord to bless the righteous. The final couple of verses. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with favour as with a shield. David wants those who take refuge in the Lord, in other words, those who trust in him, he wants them to know joy and protection and God exalting praise. And bear in mind the context in which David says this, how he started the psalm. What was he doing? He was groaning. He was lamenting the wickedness that he sees around him. Now he finishes by saying, let them ever sing for joy, those who have taken refuge in you. In other words, even when you are groaning and are full of lament, you can, David says, you can sing for joy. Why? Because the Lord is for you. He is for you. He is not against you. I came across this comment of John Calvin's when he was, preaching on this psalm. And he said this. He said, we may be exposed to 1,000 deaths, but this one consideration ought abundantly to suffice us, to be sufficient for us, that we are covered and defended by the hand of God. I think that's golden. I wish I could say I wrote that myself. It's so good. You may be exposed to 1,000 deaths, surrounded by wickedness. You may be groaning and lamenting, but this one consideration ought to suffice for you, that you are covered and that you are defended by the hand of God. He is for you. He is on your side, even if the whole world is against you. And doesn't that make you sing for joy? And we must ask ourselves, as we draw hurriedly to a close, who knew the reality of what David expresses here? Who knew it more even than David himself? And of course it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're told in the book of Hebrews that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus offered up prayers, in short, with groans. And Jesus, more than anyone else, was very conscious of the wickedness in the land, of enemies surrounding him. And as the righteous man, the only truly righteous man, he, more than anyone else, was pierced in his soul by such wickedness. But of course, he took refuge. He took refuge in his Father. And so he rejoiced even as he groaned. And you see, it's as you take refuge in the Lord Jesus that God spreads his protection over you. He covers you with favor as with a shield. You see, reading this psalm, and you could say this, I guess, about every psalm, but reading this psalm through Christless eyes condemns you. It condemns you, doesn't it? If you read this psalm through Christless eyes, applying it just straight to yourself, then it condemns you, doesn't it? We have all, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, as he quotes verse 9 of this psalm, we have all got throats that are open graves. We have all got tongues that flatter, that deceive. We all deserve God's curse and God's condemnation. But, you see, he will not make you bear your guilt. He will not cast you out, because Jesus, the righteous one, was cast out for you. Cast out, bearing your guilt, covering you with his righteousness. Maybe you often lament the wickedness that you see in the world, and more to the point, the wickedness that you see in your own heart. And it causes you to groan. I'm sure you experience that. But even as you groan, perhaps every day, you can yet rejoice. Why? Because you have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. And in him, you can say, and you can say this every morning when you wake up, and every evening before you go to bed, in Jesus you can say, I shall stand before God's eyes. Unlike the boastful, I shall stand before God's eyes. And unlike the evil, I shall dwell with God. And unlike all the wicked, God delights in me. You can say that about yourself. He delights in you because you have taken refuge in Christ. And you know, that's not a bad thing to say, is it? That's not a bad thing to say to yourself every day. When you do groan, when you are lamenting, when you see so much wickedness around you, so much wickedness in your heart, you can yet say, God delights in me. You have great cause to sing for joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that in ourselves we are unrighteous and wicked people, but we thank you that we have been righteous in the righteous man himself, Jesus Christ. And because of him, we can sing for joy even when we groan. Help us to do this, we pray. All to the praise of your glorious grace and your justice. In Jesus' name. Amen.